It's the pivotal event in the Christian's life and in all of human history, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. As we celebrate Easter in 2024, listen in as Pastor Chris Chadwick preaches from the Bible the importance of the resurrection.
Matthew chapter 27 in your Bible tonight. Matthew chapter 27. As Zane said earlier, we want to welcome you to our Good Friday service, a service where we remember the Lord's death and all the price that he paid for us. I'm so thankful to have you here. Guests, thanks for being here. We're pumped that you made it. And many of you got flyers, and we're very, very thankful and excited about that, and appreciate the opportunity to minister to you during this wonderful time of year. Now, if you don't know, standing in this position right here was my beautiful wife, Debbie, and at the end of the year, December 26th, we will celebrate 30 years of marriage together. 30 years, yeah. And 29 doesn't sound that impressive, but 30. That one extra day just kind of takes you over into the land of joy. And Debbie and I, we have a great marriage. God has blessed me with an amazing wife. I love spending time with my wife. I just enjoy every aspect just about of our marriage, just about every aspect of our marriage. Now, Debbie and I, every once in a while, we take road trips, and sometimes we enjoy them. If you're a road trip person, sometimes you can enjoy them, and sometimes you're like, yeah, not my thing, all right? Sometimes now. Now, Debbie and I, unless we're going north through L.A., and we have to stop in Bakersfield where she's from and see her dad, unless we're just going to Bakersfield, we pretty much enjoy it because it's basically a drive through L.A. That's all it is. And we enjoy Bakersfield, my father-in-law, we love him, but getting there is really not half the battle. It's 9/10 of the battle, if you will. And so other than that, but when we're driving like east, we enjoy that. We will grab an audiobook and we'll download the audiobook and we'll listen to an audiobook and we'll have a good time together listening to an audiobook. Well, we have a fundamental problem between the two of us that has not been resolved in 29 years. And it was very clearly seen about a year and a half, 2 years ago. We were driving east. We were going to Texas, where my family's from. And we were on our way to Texas. And so we left San Diego because we were going the southern route on Interstate 8. And we're going to stay that night in Las Cruces, New Mexico. So we're driving. We leave San Diego. And Debbie is not one to endure a road trip, all right? She's just not. She wants to be comfortable the whole time we're on the road, and so I do my best to do that for her. I got her a little massaging chair. It has heat in it, and just whatever she wants. I'm trying to be a blessing. How many of you men know what I'm talking about? Trying to be a blessing. And so we start driving, and we get over the mountain range there into the Anza-Borrego Desert, and we get into El Centro, and she looks over at me. She says, so are you getting hungry? I'm like, getting hungry? We just left the house like an hour and a half ago. It's only 11 o'clock in the morning. I'm like, no, I'm not hungry. She goes, and this is what she said. She goes, well, it is 11 o'clock. And I'm like, yeah, you've burned zero calories. You have sat in this car the whole time. Can I get an amen in the crowd? Like, no, we need to make ourselves suffer a little bit on this road trip. Like my parents made me when we had road trips. This can't be too much fun or you'll be wanting to do this all the time. And so we keep on driving. We get to Yuma, and she goes, hey, I'm starting to get a little hungry. And we're driving through Yuma, and I'm like, oh, really? Yeah. And we're driving. I'm like, oh, well, I think there might be something up here. What are you in the mood for? She goes, I don't know. What are you in the mood for? I don't know. What are you in the mood for? And then by the time we get out of Yuma, she says, I'll take anything. And I'm like, well, we're out of Yuma. We'll have to see what comes next. Well, if you've driven that road, you know that there's nothing till you get to Gila Bend. And we got to Gila Bend, and she's like, hey, there's Gila Bend. I said, yep, we better stop and get gas. So we stopped at Gila Bend, and we got some gas. And she goes, there's a McDonald's right there, and there's a Taco Bell. And I said, nope, can't have McDonald's or Taco Bell on the road. She said, why? I said, it's just the rules. Got to have something better to eat. She goes, well, why don't we drive around and see if there's anything better? And I said, nah, there'll be something better down the road. And so we keep on driving. And when we get into this, it's not an argument. It was not an argument. Argument is way too strong of a word. It was a passionate discussion that led to long periods of silence. And so, what do you want? What do you want? What do you want? What do you want? And finally, we're getting like on the east side of Phoenix. So now we're like 2 o'clock in the afternoon. We haven't eaten and I'm starting to get hungry. And she goes, "We have got to eat something." I said, "I know, but you won't tell me what you want. You got to make a decision." Her blood sugar's dropping. She's angry. She's ticked off. She pulls out a knife. She puts it to my carotid artery. If you're a guest, I'm teasing. It was to my thigh. And she's like, "You better make a decision." And I said, "Fine. You want me to make a decision?" "Yeah. Okay, fine. I'll make the decision. Take the knife away. Take the knife away. I'm a chaplain with the police department. I'll throw you in cuffs as soon as we get out of this car and I have a safe distance to move away from you." And so she's like, "Fine." So I stopped. This is what I did. So if I get to pick, this is what we're doing. And I stopped at a grocery store. I got sliced ham, some cheese, and a bag of carrots. And we got in the car and we kept on driving. You don't seem impressed with my story. But neither was Debbie. Not at all. But I had to make the decision. And I couldn't make a decision. Because when it comes to food, I'm the most indecisive person on the planet. Like murder, like the worst night in the world for me is when people say, "Hey, you want to go to Cheesecake Factory?" No. No, I don't like In-N-Out, but I'd rather go to In-N-Out. What? There's three things to order at In-N-Out. None of them are very good. Now, you might love In-N-Out. You might go, "There's three things to order at In-N-Out, and you can't go wrong with any of them." Fine. That's great. You go to Cheesecake Factory, there's like 4,000 things to order. I want every cheesecake. I'll keep the server there asking tons of questions. A decision just has to be made. We come to our account tonight in the Bible, Matthew chapter 27. Jesus' ministry for His earthly ministry, other than His death and resurrection, are over. He has been arrested by the time we get to Matthew chapter 27. And He has been taken by the Jewish leaders and the elders of the Jews. And they're trying to figure out how they're going to kill Him. And so He goes to Herod's and then He goes to Pilate. Now Pilate was the Roman governor appointed by Tiberius Caesar as the fifth Roman representative or governor of the region called Judea. And he served in that capacity, Pilate did, for 10 years, from 26 AD to 36 AD. And Pilate is described by his contemporary Philo, a historian of that day, and later by Josephus, the primary historian of that day, as being greedy, inflexible, and cruel, and he often resorted to robbery and oppression. Pilate appears prominently in this trial narrative of the gospel as the Roman governor and as the one who is authorized to sanction the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. In addition, he appears that Pilate does, just in case you're wondering, in a variety of extra-biblical sources and as a dispassionate administrator who relentlessly pursued the Roman position and authority being a stronghold in the region of Judea. He's really trying to make a name for himself, in other words. As we come to our account in Matthew chapter 27, and primarily in verses 11 through verse number 26, though we will reference other verses for the sake of the discussion, we come to our account and we see Pilate, this most well-known role of his, as he is the one who is going to sanction or sign off on the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. As we read this text tonight, and we'll go through it, verse 11 to 27, kind of verse by verse. As we read the text tonight, it's not a long period of time. It would have been several hours for sure. But when you're talking about the death of a man, that is not a long period of time. It's not uncommon for people in America to get frustrated when they say things like the wheels of justice move slowly. That's not necessarily a bad thing. We see the wheels of justice in Roman government, in totalitarian regimes that I visited across the world, that the wheels of justice often move incredibly quickly. And because of that, innocent people are often greatly abused and sometimes even murdered. Well, the Jewish leaders bring Jesus to Pilate. And in verse number 11, pick up the text there, Matthew chapter 27. And Jesus stood before the governor, Pilate, and the governor asked him, saying, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said unto him, here's the only words we're going to hear Jesus saying in this whole account, "Thou sayest." Now, I want you to notice firstly tonight in verse number 11 that Pilate was curious about who Jesus was. Jesus was no doubt the most popular man in all of Judea, all of what we might call today modern-day Palestine, Israel, Samaria, Syria. People have been hearing about Jesus probably all the way down into Egypt, all the way over into modern-day Jordan. I mean, Jesus would have been well-known. He was healing the sick. He was feeding the thousands. He was raising the dead. I mean, people would have known about it, and it seems as though without a lot of speculation that Pilate would have heard about Christ. There's evidence from some extra-biblical writings about his wife after the death of Jesus Christ that she had heard about him. And he comes to Jesus and he says to them, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus says, yeah, thou sayest it. Are you the king of the Jews? Well, that's what you're saying. Pilate was curious about Christ. Pilate's curiosity only took him so far. You might be here tonight at Canyon Ridge Baptist Church, and you're curious about the resurrection, and why would these people put a flyer in my door? Why would somebody send me a letter or send me a text message or whatever the case may be? And you've come, and you're curious, and we're pumped that you're curious. That's where everything really starts, is with curiosity. We're super pumped and thankful about that. That's where Pilate really started. He had a measure of curiosity about Jesus Christ. Who is this man? How does he heal the sick? How does he raise the dead? How does he feed the hungry? How does he do the things that he does? How has he had thousands of people following him? He was curious. Notice verse number 12, because his curiosity doesn't stop. When he was accused, when Jesus, just to help get you the context, was accused of the chief priest and the elders, he answered nothing. So here's what's happening. They bring Jesus before Pilate. Pilate is the judge and the jury. And though he's not the physical executioner, he's the authoritative executioner. And they bring him before Jesus, and Pilate says to the elders and to the chief priest, Annas, Caiaphas, and the elders of the Jews, probably the leaders of the Sanhedrin as a general rule, a ruling council of Israelites. And he said, okay, I want you to tell me your complaint. And they accused Jesus of a variety of things that we don't have time to discuss, but they just accused him of a variety of things, of being an insurrectionist, of not paying his taxes, and ultimately of trying to overthrow the Roman government. And while they are making these accusations, Jesus just stood there silently. I don't know about you, I find that hard to do. Somebody makes an accusation, I want to defend myself. But Christ just sat there silently. Verse number 13, then said Pilate unto him, hearest thou how many things they witness against thee? Or Jesus, don't you get it? Don't you understand the things that they're saying against you, how they're attacking you, how they're maligning you? Jesus, don't you hear the accusations being made? And Pilate goes on and he answered, or says of Jesus, and he answered in verse 14, never a word, so much that the governor marveled greatly. Not only was Pilate curious, I want you to notice Pilate was compassionate. It's quite intriguing that Pilate was compassionate towards Jesus, because he wasn't a man known for compassion. who's a man known for harshness and brutality. And to be quite honest with you, there's a ton of speculation. I've read a lot of speculation about people's opinions about why Pilate reacted the way that he did, from people saying that Pilate was trying to get back at Herod, but they really did become friends through this, or that Pilate was trying to get one over on the Jews, or that Pilate didn't know what was going on. But I really do believe this, that Pilate saw in Jesus Christ an innocent man being falsely accused. He had little trust for the Jewish bureaucrat Herod, who was the leader of that region of Palestine at the time. And so when Pilate hears that, verse number 13, he's encouraging Jesus to defend himself. I was a youth pastor for 8 years. I loved it. I love working with teenagers. But every once in a while, parents would call me and say, hey, could you come? And we're struggling with our teenager. He or she got into trouble. And can you help us arbiter this situation, figure this situation out? Can you help us resolve this thing that is going on, whatever this thing is? And I would go to their house, and it was not uncommon to sit down, and the parents would just unload. Parents were ready to talk, and they would just unload. And finally, I would just have to say, okay, I think we've said enough, because we've circled the wagons about 40 times, and now we have a giant, like ditch here. So just be quiet for a minute. And I would say, and John Doe, why don't you respond? And more than a few times, John Doe would just sit there with a smirk and anger on his face, and I'm not saying a word. I'm ticked off. I'm not going to say anything. I just sit there like, nothing you tell me can make me talk. That's how the kid was. Well, I just want to say this. That's not what Jesus is doing here. We've all been guilty, or we've all seen this happen in our lives, and that's not what Jesus is doing here. Jesus is looking with steadfast assurance and with God-empowered resolve towards the cross of Jesus Christ, and Jesus need not defend himself, and Jesus didn't need Pilate to defend him, I might add. When Jesus is on the cross, Jesus said, I could call a legion of angels to literally destroy this world. I don't need any man to set me free. I don't need any man to take care of me. If I choose to, if I wanted to, I could destroy this entire planet with just the word of my mouth. But it's his great love for mankind that kept him quiet. It's his great love for mankind that kept him on the cross. Pilate was astonished, verse number 14. He marveled, struck with admiration, struck with astonishment that Christ would not defend himself. In the parallel Gospels, Pilate says something like this: Jesus, don't you understand I have the power over your life? Jesus said real clearly in John chapter 10, verse number 17, therefore does my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me. No man's taken my life from me. I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down. I have the power to take it back. This commandment have I received of my Father. Jesus was quiet because he understood he had power to do whatever it is that he felt God wanted him to do. And he was going to stay there quiet because he was, according to Revelation chapter 13, verse number 8, the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Jesus coming to the earth, and Jesus dying for your sin and mine, and Jesus dying for the sin of the whole world, and being put in a borrowed tomb and rising from the grave was not a surprise. This was known. Jesus didn't come to be a political revolutionary, though many thought he was. He didn't come to be a healer, though he healed entire cities. Jesus didn't come to feed the masses, though he held the masses. Jesus came to give us life through his death on the cross of Calvary. Pilate didn't understand this. There was no way he could. But he did show a measure of compassion. In a compassionless scene, where the Jewish elders and high priest wanted to inflict as much pain as possible, and they did. Here was one man in ultimate authority who showed a surprising measure of compassion. But I want you to notice in verse 15 to 24 that Pilate surrendered his decision about Jesus to others. Pilate surrendered his decision about Jesus to others. What do you mean, Pastor? Well, in his attempt to resolve the decision about Jesus, he really was passing it off. Who did he pass it off to? Look at verse number 1. And when the morning was come, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. When they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then look at verse number 18. Pilate knew this. He's talking about the governors. These are Pilate's words in verse number, or about Pilate in verse number 18. For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. Look down in verse number 20. And the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas. And destroy Jesus. Pilate had the authority to release Jesus Christ. Pilate had the authority to set the Son of God free. Now we know Jesus is going to die for our sin, but Pilate doesn't. And Pilate is making his own decision. And Pilate's decision is being influenced greatly by the religious leaders that are there, because Pilate is really, if I could say it this way, he's needing to make them happy. He had so upset them over the years. He had so irritated them over the years, over a 4 or 5 year period before this event takes place, about halfway through Pilate's time as the governor of Judea, Palestine region. Over the years, Pilate had been such an oppressive, harsh leader that now he is in debt to them, if you will, and greatly concerned about their opinion of him. And he says, rather than do the right thing, I want to work diligently to make these people happy. He left his decision about Jesus to religious leaders. Some of you are here today, and the only reason you won't accept Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, the only reason you will not trust Christ as your Savior, is because somebody somewhere some time ago, some religious leader, you went to a kid's school, you went to this kind of church, you went to that kind of church, and you are tied up in that, and you will not step away from the religiosity of your life in an effort to accept the King of Kings and Lord of Lords who died for your sin. You're more worried about the idols. You're more worried about the people are more worried about the trinkets. People are more worried about the prayers. People are more worried about what they wear when they get married. They're more worried about all of these things, and they're tied into a religion that prevents them from accepting Jesus Christ as he is. Not only did Pilate surrender the decision about Jesus to others, like religious leaders, in Luke chapter 23, verse number 6 and 7, we won't read it for the sake of time, but Pilate attempted to pass off his responsibility to Herod. Now, Herod was called Herod the Tetrarch. A tetrarch is just land that's divided up between 3 or 4 different leaders. And Herod the Tetrarch that we read about here and 2 of his other brothers were the Jewish representatives under Roman authority over that whole area. And so Pilate sends Jesus to Herod and says to Herod, this is your responsibility. You take care of it. And Herod sends him back to Jesus, and this interplay goes on back and forth. But Pilate, at the end of the day, attempted to pass responsibility off to his political leader, to his political friend, one who would become his friend, a political leader. Herod had provided a second ruler, somebody that Pilate could step back from and try to abdicate some of his responsibility, try to abdicate some of the effect that would be on him, and say, I want somebody else to make this decision. I want somebody else to be in charge. I don't want to make this decision. I just want to go back to life as it was. When Pilate did that, and he thought he was helping himself, but really he hurt his case, because the Bible says in Luke chapter 13, verse number 15, verse number 13 in Luke 23, 13, I'll say it right. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, said unto them, "You brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I have examined him before you and have found no fault in this man touching those things whereof you ask me or whereof you accuse him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him." In other words, Pilate said, "I sent him to Herod, which is what you asked me to do." And Herod says this, that Jesus is absolutely innocent of the accusation. So now Pilate's in a fix. What am I going to do? I've got these religious leaders and they're attacking me. I've got this political leader and he won't make the decision for me. And Pilate, it comes to mind, I know what I'll do. And we read about it in verses 15 to 17 of Matthew 27. Now at the feast of the feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, "Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ?" For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife said unto him, saying, "Have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I've suffered many things this day in a dream because of him." But the chief priest and the elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. Mark chapter 15, a parallel gospel, the Bible tells us that the crowd approached Pilate and asked him to do what he had done in the past, and that was to release one prisoner to the crowd. And the crowd had the privilege, if you will, the privilege of picking who they wanted to be released. And in my mind, Pilate was feeling a measure of relief. Oh, this crowd will certainly pick Jesus, because I will find the worst guy in the prison and I will offer the worst guy in the prison, or Jesus who has fed the thousands. I'll pick the worst guy in the prison, or Jesus who has brought children to life. I'll pick the worst guy in the prison, or Jesus who's healed people and spoken words of encouragement and words of peace. Certainly they'll pick Jesus and not the worst guy in the prison named Barabbas. Barabbas, Mark chapter 15, was a really bad man. He was the worst of the worst. He was an insurrectionist, guilty of sedition. He was a robber, John chapter 18, verse number 40, which means a bandit, much like you might imagine an old Western bandit, or what you might imagine a gangster from the Roaring 20s bandit. Somebody like that. He was guilty of insurrection, of stirring up sedition, of stirring up rebellion. Mark chapter 15, verse number 7 says he was a murderer. He was someone who was engaged in murdering. He would kill any Roman soldier that he could. He would kill any Jew that he could, that he felt like he and his gang, who they felt like might be soft on Rome or might be under Roman authority. And he was premeditated in his murder. I mean, this guy was an outlaw of outlaws. That was this Barabbas. And he was a notable, verse number 16 of our text says he was a notable prisoner. That means he had a mark upon him. He looked good. He was a good looking criminal. He was somebody that everybody wanted to kind of be around. He was the Al Capone known, the John Dillinger, if you will, of his day. People were drawn to him. He was charismatic. And so Pilate is thinking, like, I know that they'll hate Barabbas because he's killed their family. I'll know that they'll reject Barabbas because he's stolen their money. I know they'll pick Jesus and not Barabbas. And so Pilate picks up and Pilate brings Jesus before the crowd, and the decision to find Jesus innocent was left to the crowd. And he brought Jesus and he had him here, and he brought Pilate or Barabbas and he had him here. He said, which one do you want? And they began to chant, Barabbas, 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 we want Barabbas. At which point Pilate is dumbfounded. Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? Verse number 19, Pilate's sitting in his judgment seat. Verse number 19, the phrase sat down was a place of authority. It was a judgment seat. No one else was allowed to sit there. I mean, Pilate was there. And in verse number 19, Pilate was warned of his wife, and his wife is basically, essentially saying in verse number 19 where it says warned of his wife, you see it right there, that when Pilate was warned of his wife, it was a most unusual event that she is saying, don't participate in this trial. Have nothing to do with this trial. Pilate is literally sitting on the judgment seat, and his wife gets a note to him and says, I had a dream tonight, or this night, last night, about this man Jesus, and you need to have nothing to do with this. And she uses this word in verse number 19, this just man. The word just here, when used adverbially, which it is describing who Jesus is, when it's used adverbially, refers as one who is completely upright, completely surrendered to justice, right without any deficiency, right without any error, right without any mark, right without any flaw. That's who Jesus is. It's the word that you'd see used throughout the New Testament by the New Testament writers when they talk about the fact that, about the justice of God. It's the same word. And Pilate sits down, but now he can't do anything because he's left the decision up to the crowd. And they said, give us Barabbas. Verse number 20, and the elders and the chief, or the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. And the governor, or Pilate, answered and said unto them, whether of twain will ye release unto you? And they said, Barabbas. We talked about that. And Pilate saith unto them, what shall I do with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all, the entire crowd, said to him, let him be crucified. And Pilate said with desperation, why? What evil has he done? They didn't answer. They just said, let him be crucified. That's all that they're saying. Let this guy Jesus be crucified. They're chanting it. They're yelling it. And and Pilate says he couldn't persuade him, verse number 24. But that rather a tumult was made, or the crowd took on a life of his own, and he took water and he washed his hands before the multitude, which was a sign in that day of saying, this is your decision. I'm clean. I didn't want this. I'm pure. And he goes on to say in verse number 24, I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. You crucify him. But the reality is Pilate sent Roman guards to crucify him. And Pilate was anything but clean. Pilate was the one that not only assented, he made the decision that Christ would be crucified. In 26, and he released Barabbas unto the people, and he scourged Jesus. What does scourge mean? It means he beat him with a cat of nine tails. Before Jesus would be put on the cross, they beat him with a cat of nine tails. And it's just a a leather rod with 9 strands of leather coming off of it. And at the end of those strands of leather, they would tie an animal bone in it, a piece of broken pottery, maybe a piece of a rock, and they would tie that, and they would whip it around the body of the person, and then they would pull that out. Now, normally you would have a really well-trained person do that to inflict pain, but not to the point of massive blood loss and the like. Well, they didn't have any of the trained, according to many historians, they didn't have any of the trained whip men, if you will, and so they had to use a normal Roman soldier, and they say by the time that Jesus took the 39 lashes that his entire chest cavity was open, probably down into his hamstrings, was completely flayed and his blood laid out. And they said later when he was hanging on the cross that it would not have been uncommon for his intestines to be hanging down, and they tell stories about in many of the crucifixions about small rodents climbing up the cross and feeding off of the intestines of the men who were on the cross. We don't know if that happened to Jesus, but that was not an uncommon event when someone was beaten like that before the crucifixion. And Pilate was the one who was responsible for that. Pilate was the one, because he let the religious leaders make a decision for him. He let the politicians make a decision for him. He let the crowd make a decision for him. And all in all, Jesus Christ was crucified because the man in authority who could have changed the course of history. You say, Pastor, what would have happened? We'll never know. And we don't need to dwell on it that much because it didn't happen that way. But here's what we do know, is that Pilate was a man who would not make a decision to follow Jesus Christ. Why? Why? So, Pastor, isn't it like the day Good Friday? Yeah, nothing good about Good Friday other than Jesus died on the cross for the sin of mankind. There's nothing good about it. You want good? Come back tomorrow night and Sunday morning. That'll be good. Tonight's Bad Friday. We should call it Bummer Friday, because it's the day that the perfect, loving Jesus Christ was horrifically murdered for the sin of all mankind. Why? The Bible says in Romans chapter 8:7, the carnal mind is enmity against God because it's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. One author said this about this passage of Scripture: everyone who studies this narrative has a strange feeling that the tables are being turned before their eyes, and that what they are seeing is not Jesus on trial before the crowd, but Pilate on trial before Jesus. In fact, as Pilate stands with the Son of God in those hours, it is as if Jesus' searchlight is probing his soul, revealing Pilate's true character for all the world to see. But every one of us stand where Pilate stood at some time in our life, face to face with Jesus in the place of decision. Face to face with Jesus in the place of decision. Let me just ask, what decision have you made for Jesus? Well, he's a good guy, Pastor. Jesus didn't come to be a good guy. Jesus came to die for the sin of the whole world. What decision have you made? Well, my mom, listen, when you stand before God, it's not going to be your mom's decision. Well, my grandfather, it's not going to be your grandfather's decision. My mom loves Jesus with all her heart. My grandfather was a Christian. I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful. My grandfather got saved later in life. I'm thankful for that. But at the end of the day, it's not my family's decision. It's not some political leader's decision. It's not a professor in college's decision. It's nobody else's decision. When I stand before the Lord and he has pierced me through with his eyes, face to face with Jesus, you are in the place of decision. What decision have you made? Some of you are here today and you're doing kind of what Pilate did. You're trying to kick the can down the road. Well, I'll think about that later. I'll do it after I get that promotion. I'll do that after we buy a house. I'll do that after the kids are raised. I'll do that after I get married. I'll do that after I get that next stripe on my shoulder, that next chevron, whatever the case may be. I'm going to live for Christ. I'm going to accept him as my Savior. I'm just not going to do it right now. The Bible says that today is the day of salvation. Why is today the day of salvation? Well, today's the day of salvation because it's the day that you're hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ, and God wants you to respond to the gospel. That's why there's a pull in your heart. And for some of you, that's why you're pushing back so hard. And some of y'all have been pushing back for years. Pilate surrendered his decision about Christ to others. Okay, well, Chris, then what do I have to do? Well, it's nothing you can do. It's not like we can say, give X number of dollars to somebody in need, and then you're good to go. No, then everybody would do it. No. Salvation is this. This is salvation. You understand that you're a sinner, and that because of your sin, you'll spend eternity in hell separated from God. And the only hope that you have is Jesus Christ the Lord. Jesus said it this way, I am the way. That's a definite article, meaning I am the only way. I am the only truth, he goes on to say, and I am the only life. Acts chapter 4, verse number 12, the apostles were preaching, and they said, neither is there salvation in any other. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Well, Pastor, I grew up in this religion. Friend, religion's not going to save you. It didn't save Pilate. It won't save you. Well, Pastor, I'm from a different country. Praise the Lord, you're from a different country. I'd probably love to go visit your country. But make no mistake about it. Your country can't save you. Your religion can't save you. Your parents can't save you. Your political party can't save you. The only one who can save you is Jesus, because he is the only one who could sufficiently pay the price for our sin. The Bible says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Understand you're a sinner. Ask God to forgive you for rejecting him and sinning against him, because you have. And pray and ask Jesus Christ alone to be your Savior. Well, how do I pray? I'll pray with you in just a minute, but it's a prayer like this that confesses, God, I've messed up. God, you're the Lord of, I'm going to make you Lord of my life, and I receive you in my heart. You see, there's got to be something more to that. See, that's the problem most people have. You want salvation to be harder than God designed it to be. If I told you salvation is pray and go build 12 houses for homeless people, you'd be like, okay, I'm on it. But the Bible says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy alone has he saved us. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus, here's what God's asking you to do. Understand you're a sinner. Repent of your sin. Acknowledge and admit that you've sinned. Turn from that sin and accept Jesus Christ, only Jesus, as your Savior. Well, I've always gone to this church. We're not talking churches right now. We're talking about your soul. Taking all of the gods off the shelf, moving them all, and putting only Jesus there. That's where salvation is.
Thank you for listening. Hear more messages anytime at CanyonRidgeBaptist.com. If you're in the San Diego area, please join us for a service. We meet on Sundays at 8:30 a.m., 10:30 a.m., and 5 o'clock p.m. We look forward to seeing you.